1 Corinthians chapter 1, and the title of the message this morning is A Sin Against Koinonia. Koinonia, which is often translated in the scripture, fellowship. It's also sometimes translated to partake or partaking, but we're particularly concerned this morning about the sin against koinonia or fellowship. And we're going to take for our text this morning verses 10 through 17 of that first chapter. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, Peter, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. So let's get into this then in the moments that we have before us. Paul introduced this letter by expressing his sincere thanks to God for the Corinthian Christ followers. He saw the evidence. He knew that these were believers who were genuinely called of God into the glorious salvation prepared for them in Jesus Christ. That was clear to him. Was it a perfect church? No, not by any standard. But he saw there that they were lacking in no spiritual resources to continue their kingdom pursuit in their pagan culture. But they needed to get some things fixed, get some things straightened out. So this is the whole purpose of this letter. Actually, I think this is the second letter that he wrote to them. The first letter we do not have. He may have written as many as four letters. We have two, First and Second Corinthians. But Jesus here would continue to sustain them. This was his, we saw this last week when we preached on it, that Christ, his confidence in them was such that he said, the Lord will sustain you until his return. Nevertheless, this church was fraught with serious problems. We talk about problems. I'm glad I didn't pastor this church. They really had some issues. And that these were serious issues which needed to be corrected through repentance. Now, this is God's way. We're not perfect. But the Spirit of God takes us where we are, and he begins to reveal the truth to us. Then we repent, and we are corrected, and we go right. If you don't get corrected and you don't repent and you don't go right, it's because you've never been born again. I mean, this is the fact. Now, let's notice here some of the problems that we will be looking at as we proceed through this book. Number one, there were divisions. This was the greatest problem. People not in agreement on various issues. The first major concern was that they had become followers of men. And they were divided over that. In fact, Paul speaks to it as it wasn't just a little disagreement. It was a pretty violent kind of disagreement. Number two, they tolerated immorality. Paul says, such an immorality that's not even once named among the heathen. And a man should have his father's wife. Then we have number three, trivial lawsuits before unrighteous judges. They were apparently living in kind of a litigious culture, and when they didn't agree with each other, they took it to court. Paul says, all right, don't you know that you're going to judge angels one of these days? Don't you think the Spirit of God can give you the wisdom that you need to resolve the issues that have come up between you? Then there were issues with respect to marriage and divorce, and what they should do concerning these matters. Then there was the problem of eating food that had been offered to idols. This is one of those areas that there is a little bit of conflict, apparently, even in the Scriptures. Paul says one thing one way and another thing another time. And people get confused there. There's nothing to be confused about. Mature Christians understand that meat offered to idols is not a problem. But then there are the people who think that if they eat the meat that was offered to idols, it will have some spiritual impact on them. If that's the case with you, don't eat it. Don't eat it. But if you're a solid, mature Christian and you'd see no spiritual damage that would be done to you in eating it, go ahead. It's not a problem. But that will be dealt with. And then one area that's really kind of tiptoed over in most fundamental churches is the issue of head coverings. Oh, we don't, you know, they don't read the Scriptures. They do not read the Scriptures. And we'll be dealing with that, of course, when we get to it. But head coverings for worship, and why? Then there is the matter of disruptions at the Lord's table. And apparently, we observe the Lord's table in a little service right here. Apparently, in the early church, it was connected with a meal. And these people gathered together. Some had were eating delicacies and fine food in their meal, and others, because of their poverty, had little or nothing to eat. And Paul said, that's not right. When you come together like this, that's not right. Then we have the abuse of spiritual gifts, which is a major issue even among churches today, particularly the charismatic variety. The abuse of spiritual gifts. Paul is not here teaching how to use them. He's teaching here how to not to abuse them. And then we have the serious errors concerning the doctrine of the resurrection. 15th chapter here, which is a very powerful chapter about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and our participation in that resurrection and our hope and future with that regard. So here is just a very few minor issues common in every church, right? No, I say that with tongue in cheek. So Paul begins this letter then dealing with really the heart issue. The sin against koinonia, or fellowship. Because of their failure, the church, the believers there in Corinth, their failure to understand Christ's lordship. Every problem in the local church can really be reduced to one major issue. Do you follow Jesus? Are you a Christ follower? Or do you have your own opinion about how things should go? And this is the issue right here. Their failure to understand Christ's lordship and then the place of his servants in kingdom authority. Some of them were naming. I'm a follower of Apollos. I'm a follower of Paul. I'm a follower of Peter. Where some of them were so spiritually inclined that they said, well, we follow Christ. Well, I hope we all follow Christ. But Paul and Peter and Apollos. And notice, not one of those was a false teacher. Not one of them. They were all good men. All men called of God to preach and teach the Word of God. Now, with respect to false teachers, we're told not to follow them. We need to discern who are false teachers and shun them. Keep away from them with a 10-foot pole. This is where COVID restrictions come in very handy. Keep your distance from false teachers. See? But we're not talking about false teachers. We're talking about people who prefer, well, I kind of prefer so-and-so. You know, this, in my opinion, is one of the great problems with fundamentalism that I grew up in. Personalities. Some preachers have great personalities. And people want to follow a pastor that's got this dynamic personality. That's not how Christ operates. I learned a long time ago I did not have the personality to do this. But I said, you know, what I can do is I can teach people the Word of God. And I think that was of the Lord. So let's get into this. And first of all, there is the significance of the name. Paul starts out in the 10th chapter. There, the first verse in our scripture reading here today, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, which reads, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree. So he starts out by this appeal to the name, Christ's name. And what does this signify? A name really is not a mantra. You know, we kind of get that idea. If I say it in Jesus' name, it's kind of like a mantra. If I just throw that name out there, it has magical or mystical properties that can accomplish something. So even in our prayers, when we end a prayer, we pray in Jesus' name as if that's a mantra. Lord, you're obligated now to hear this prayer because I use the name of Jesus. But that's not how it works. What's it about? The use of the name was to appeal to Christ's authority. And when you end a prayer in the name of Jesus, you are essentially stating that you're praying in His authority. So if you're going to do that, you better make sure that what you're asking is His will. You see that? So this is where Paul comes in. And to show you this right in the passage itself, back down there in verses 13 and 15, where Paul here talks about being baptized in His name, there in that 13th verse, he says, were you baptized in the name of Paul? And then he says, I'm glad I didn't baptize any of you, except maybe Crispus and Gaius. And then, oh yeah, there was the household of Stephanas. But I'm glad I didn't baptize any of you, because then you would have said, we were baptized in Paul's name. Well, what was involved there? Paul said, I don't have any authority. If I have any authority at all, it's that I follow Jesus Christ. I was called of Him to preach and teach the gospel, to be an apostle. So when we pray in His name, we're asking God to grant our request by appealing to Christ's authority that gives us the right to do so. Now, you know what? That is a wonderful thing. Jesus said, whatever you ask in my name, I will do it. In order that, well, here, I need to get it up here. John chapter 14, verse 13. Whatever you ask in my name, that is with my authority, I will do it. That the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, that is, in my authority, I will do it. It's not, you know, I just ask anything I want, and if I throw in Jesus' name in there, he's obligated to do it for me. No, that's not how it works. I need to make sure that when I'm praying and seeking God's face about things, that I am praying in his authority. Do I have a right to ask for this? And if I am praying that Christ will be glorified, the Father will be glorified, that the will of God would be done on the earth, and the things I'm praying and asking about in that regard, then God assures me that he will hear that prayer and answer that prayer. And then Jesus himself, notice this, when he states there to the Pharisees, Ron talked about the Pharisees and the Sadducees there, or the Pharisees and the lawyers there this morning. Well, here it is again. They're fussing with Christ. They were opposing him. And so Jesus responds to them, if I have come in my Father's name and you do not receive me, if another comes in his own name, you will receive him. And there's the problem. People come in their own name, and people are quick to follow them. This was a problem there in Corinth, particularly with the super apostles that he's going to be dealing with. These who thought Paul was not really called of God, but they were super apostles because they outranked Paul. And then here's another illustration of that in Luke chapter 10. Verses 17 and 18, when he sent out the 72. And that's an interesting thing. According to the book of Genesis, God divided the nations, 72 nations. So now he sends out 72. What's the implication and significance there? God says, I am going to send out my representatives into all of these nations to call out of them a people for my name. And they're going to have spiritual authority to do this. So these 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to your name. Authority, how much power, how much greatness is there in the name of Jesus? Yet we live as if, you know, we live in an age where we cower. Christians are afraid. They don't want to speak up in his name. Because everybody is against us. No. We need to understand that Jesus is already sitting king at the right hand of the Father, and we have all, he said, all authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore. Represent me in the world. I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. He has all authority, and I stand in his authority. Two, submission. The submission to the authority of the name demands here an undivided church. The authority demands an undivided church. Submission to authority. See, now this is what Paul is concerned about. Guys, why are you fussing over servants? One saying, I'm following this servant, and the other saying, I'm following that servant. Is Christ divided? Is Christ divided? The unity that they needed required them to be united in the same mind. He said that you be united in the same mind. Nous, the faculty of perception through spiritual comprehension. You know, people sometimes talk about, well, you know, they missed it by 6 inches. Heart, mind, they got it in their mind, but not in their heart. Well, really, that's a false dichotomy. Because God works in the mind. That's where his truth comes. That's where error is overcome. It's in the mind. And so Paul said, that's what Paul says, you need to be of the same mind. This faculty of perception through spiritual comprehension. And the same judgment. That's the consequence of thinking a thing through. You come to a conclusion. You draw an opinion. So here is the Greek word noum, the biblical opinion of what ought to be done based upon that perception. What you think in your mind. What the Spirit leads you to think in your mind. The Spirit controlling your mind and giving you understanding of Scripture. And then you form an opinion or a judgment that's based upon that thinking. That's what Paul's talking about. He said, here's a problem. In the church, you all have to have the same mind. You've got to come to the same judgment, the same conclusion. So Paul's primary concern for the Corinthians was that, as he concludes, all of you agree. All of you agree. That's really the heart of the issue. If you're going to get any of the other problems corrected, it's going to start with all of you having the same understanding of how Christ's authority operates within the framework of the local church. Well, I agree with Dr. So-and-so. Well, I never did quite agree with Dr. So-and-so. I follow so-and-so. I listen to so-and-so's podcasts. And he had... No, you better agree with what Jesus Christ is saying and leading. Because Christ said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So then... this agreement demanded that each of these saints demonstrate the mind of Christ. And Paul, there in the second chapter, the 16th verse, asserts, we have the mind of Christ. I have it. It's right here. This is the mind of Christ. All 66 books, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, to teach the truth of God is the mind of Christ. So the mind of Christ then evidenced agreement based on the Spirit's working among them as they shared the values of Christ, that Christ required of them. There should be a unity. We all believe the same things. Because the same Spirit of God is teaching the same mind of Christ to us in order that we can function together in a unity of heart and mind. This unity then was being destroyed by foolish individual loyalty, favoring and preferring one servant over another. Who are the servants of God? They're servants of God. What made Paul better than Apollos? Nothing. Or Peter? There was even disagreement sometimes among them because Paul, there in Galatians, had to rebuke Peter to his face. Why? Because servants of Christ are still men. Each man has his particular calling within the church. But nobody is above everybody else. But we have this idea that the pastor is somehow up here and he's connected to heaven closer than you are. So you follow him and then you better not disagree with him either. Don't touch not God's anointed. But the simple truth is, we're all down here together. But God has given one person this job and one person that job as he saw fit to work out his plan and purpose within the body. So there, this unity then being destroyed by this. And Paul, as Paul said, each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow... Paul was not probably a very great speaker. In fact, he makes that clear. He says, when I'm with you, says you don't think much of my speaking. You say my letters are weighty and powerful, but in his speech is contemptible. That kind of gives me a little encouragement. Paul wasn't a very eloquent speaker. But then you had a fellow like Apollos who was a gifted orator. Man, people sat back and said, whoa, when he preached. I wish I could be like Apollos, be this gifted and flowery orator. Or Peter, those who said, well, we follow Christ. We don't listen to any of you men. We just follow Christ. So Paul asked the obvious question, is Christ divided? And this united mind in Jesus Christ is the very heart of Christian fellowship. Koinonia. And there, as we read there, read in the ninth verse there of the reading last week, in the chapter 1, verse 9, God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship, the koinonia of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. This is what makes this division among them so ridiculous. God had called them into the fellowship of his Son. So this is what we need to understand. Fellowship, and I pointed this out last week, fellowship is not social interaction, as is commonly understood. Well, tonight we're going to have a fellowship after the service. Well, I think you better be having a fellowship in the service too. It's not a social interaction. Rather, it is, as verse 9 plainly declares, a participation in the life of Christ. You were called into the fellowship of his Son. It is the united work of living out Christ in community. You know what this city of Lamar needs? They need to see churches that are so committed to Jesus Christ and so in union with him that they have a powerful influence and testimony by that. We're not interested in what they think. We're interested in what Christ thinks. So let's get into that here. This power of the koinonia, the power of fellowship. And Christ intends that his churches function on the basis of koinonia, of which there are two aspects. There is the corporate aspect and there's the personal aspect. The corporate aspect is evidenced in and describes here the association of those within the Christian community based on their mutual faith, which affects interpersonal relationships. A mutual sharing of Christ, of their Christian values, in their common union. We call it communion. Communion. Common. Common comes out of that word. Common union. Communion is common union with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. So you need to ask yourself, am I in a union with Jesus Christ? If I'm in a union with Jesus Christ, and you're in the same union, then don't you see how we agree with each other in that? We share together in it. That's what it's all about. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, Luke recounts how the early church was devoted to koinonia. And this koinonia was practiced with dedication to the apostles' teaching, breaking of bread, and prayer. That was the evidence of their koinonia. They held all things in common, it says. So they were earnestly devoted to the apostles' teaching. We want to be right in what we believe. In the breaking of bread, we want to be right in our fellowship and prayer. This required then the gathering in community as an element of worship. You don't have church online because you can't have communion. You can't have fellowship. You see that? That's very important. And I think it's very significant that this COVID lockdowns seek to limit Christian koinonia. We don't follow the government on this. We follow Christ. We follow Christ. There's two practical aspects of that, of corporate koinonia. What are they? Participation in the Lord's table. What is participation in the Lord's table? An awful lot of Christians think they can have it or not have it. I can either do it or not do it. No, you can't. You have to do it. Some churches practice it weekly. We do. The rule is, as often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me. Some do it once a month. Some do it once a year. I personally believe that the New Testament points out that they gathered for fellowship around the table, at which there was preaching and singing and other things. But that was the main thing. This was the core of it. They came together to participate in the Lord's Supper. So we read there in the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians, verses 16 and 17, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not participation, koinonia, in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not participation, koinonia, in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, and we partake. Mateko is the Greek word there, to have life in common because of the one bread, Jesus Christ. Do you see that? Think about that. Let these words that Paul penned in the power of the Holy Spirit sink deep into your consciousness. When we come together to this table, we are acting out a mutual agreement together because we have one life in common because of the one bread, Christ. So the Lord's table then is a means of grace. Let me explain to you quickly what a means of grace is. A means of grace is not a way to get to heaven, but it's a way that God gives grace on our way to heaven. I believe in that there are means of grace. One means of grace is the Word of God. Therefore, he says, get in the book, study this Word. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth. The more you spend in the Word of God, the more grace you will be given. Because this is a means of grace. Prayer is a means of grace. The more you pray, the more grace you're given. When you participate in the table, it is a means of grace. And it's a means of grace whereby his people share in the remembrance of their union with Christ. So every time I come and I pick up that bread, I'm saying, in effect, I am participating in Jesus. I am taking his bread. I'm eating it. And I'm sharing it with other believers who are also participating in Christ in the same way. We all have our life in a common source, Jesus Christ. So the table becomes both a memorial and a prophecy. Do this, he says, in remembrance of me till I come. So we're Christ because of his giving his life, shedding his blood, both as a priest and as an offering. Christ was the priest that offered himself, and he is the offering that was offered. And God accepted that offering and forgives those for whom it was offered. Christ, then God accepted the sacrifice of Christ on behalf of his people, and they stand forgiven and accepted before the throne of God. Then participation in the table also reminds the saints of their standing and allows them to exercise faith in that finished work. Every time I take communion, I'm exercising faith. I'm saying, yes, Jesus, you died for me. Not only do you die, you died for me, and I'm participating in it. I'm forgiven. I'm on my way to heaven. Not because I ate the bread, no, or drank the cup. But Jesus Christ came and he died and he rose again and he's seated at the right hand of majesty. And because of that, I am saved. Not anything in myself. It wasn't my repentance that saved me. It's his death that saved me. My repentance is merely the evidence of that. And so this, so it's also prophetic in that they practiced the table in anticipation of his promised return. I take part in this table because I know Jesus Christ is coming back. And I'm waiting for him, and I can't wait. And I can hardly wait. I can hardly wait. Then there is, second of all here, corporately, this corporate aspect of fellowship is the work of ministry. You say, you know, here's another area. You know, always thought back in the day there that the pastors are called to do the work of ministry, and we're called then to listen to them when, you know, come together and listen to them on Sunday morning and put some offering in the plate so they can go ahead and do the work of ministry while we go about doing the work of our secular jobs. I'm going to tell you something, folks. That's not how it works either. According to the book of Ephesians, God called men to teach the people how to do the work of ministry. It's not my job to do the work of ministry. It's your job. No, it's all of our jobs together, but part of my job is to teach you how to do it. And so we read here that Paul commended the Philippian believers in chapter 1, verses 4 to 6, because of your partnership in the gospel. The word partnership is the word koinonia. Because of your koinonia, your fellowship, participation in or partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. How do you participate? How do you partner in the gospel? You come together. You're coming together. And this not only includes your growth in the grace and knowledge of the Lord by listening to the preaching as God calls his men to teach and preach the truth of the Word of God. But it also then is evidenced in the relief of fellow believers who are in need. See, that's our job too. Our job is to be constantly reaching out to those who are in need. So we read there in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 3 to 5. For they gave according to their means, not as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part, koinonia, in the relief of the saints. The fellowship of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. There's another passage to think about in this regard. Then according to 1 John, koinonia was impossible unless it was grounded in the apostolic witness of the word. And I want to turn over there to 1 John. I was asked, well, what verse is there? What verse is in 1 John? Well, the whole chapter. 1 John chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life that was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, proclaim also to you. We proclaim also to you so that what? You also may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message which we have heard from Him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. And if we say we have fellowship, koinonia, with Him, while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship, koinonia, with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all or every sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all or every unrighteousness. If we say we have not sin, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. There it is. There it is. And we come to the personal aspect of koinonia. What is that? That's the personal aspect of koinonia is Philippians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. In the experience of sharing Christ's sufferings, Paul willingly gave up everything he formerly considered important in order to participate in Christ, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share koinonia in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul wasn't here doubting whether he was going to be raised from the dead or not. No. Well, what he's saying is that the resurrection I anticipate is based upon my fellowship in His sufferings. And this should be true of every believer, not just Paul. Every single Christian ought to have this desire to know Him and the power of His resurrection in order to share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, to be like Him in His resurrection. So we're called here into the fellowship of His Son. That's what we read there in verse number 9. And what a glorious privilege it is that has been afforded to us by this grace. Like Paul, we too must pursue holiness, sharing in His suffering. This personal aspect of fellowship belongs to those who are enriched. And here's back in the fifth verse. Paul states some things here that are very apropos to his explanations there in the text that we're preaching from this morning. But this personal aspect of fellowship belongs to those who are enriched in Him in all word, logos, knowing the word. I mentioned here before, the English translation just about universally translate that logos as speech or utterance. I disagree with that. I think Paul is saying here we're enriched in Him in word, in all the word, the logos. And because we know we have the logos, then in all knowledge, gnosis, that is the spirit-enabled understanding of that word, not some mystical aspect here. Thus we will follow Christ, being helped and blessed by those whom the Lord brings into our path to help us in word and way. So what do we learn? I'll just close here with a couple of things. Number one, I want to go back to Paul's statement, it has been reported. One of the great problems of Christians is our tendency to privacy. We don't want people to know our personal needs. Why do you think we have a communion, a fellowship? It's to help one another, to pray for one another, to love one another. This is important. So here's this, we're not told who this Chloe is, we're not told who her people are. These are apparently not her family, but maybe servants of Chloe. She must have been a very wealthy woman and had these servants. And these servants were concerned for the church. Here's some slaves who have more concern for the body than others, and they are willing to share with Paul their concerns in order that the Spirit of God may use Paul then to correct it. So Paul received this information about this from Chloe's people. We know nothing. Paul gives us no information there at all. But here's an important truth. Some folks concerned with what they were witnessed ratted on the church to Paul. You shouldn't do that. No, you should do that. Pastor, I would like to inform you about Sister So-and-so so you can pray for her and minister to her. She's got an issue. There's nothing wrong with that. That's gossip. No, it's not. It's part of koinonia, it's part of fellowship. The need for the church to be as close to right as possible requires due diligence of all our members. If you see something amiss, you need to let it be known. Otherwise, it festers and then it becomes an open sore before it can be ministered to. Second of all, is Christ divided? Is Christ divided? Well, I have my opinion. Well, how about just get chucking our opinions and sticking with Christ's opinion? See, are we followers of Christ or followers of men? And here's one of these areas. You say, well, you're a Baptist. Do you understand? You know, a lot of people don't understand this. Baptist is not a denomination. Never has been a denomination. There are Baptist denominations. But Baptist is not a denomination. It is an understanding of a particular way that we understand Scripture. It's not denominational. But denominational divisions are usually resulted from prideful tendencies of people to seek to gain a following with a distinctive teaching. They come up with some teaching or understanding, and then they start preaching that thing, and then it becomes attached to their name, and a denomination is formed following that particular teaching. And I'm not going to go into that this morning. But these teachings are then promoted by men whose names become attached to that denomination. The New Testament warns against the doctrines of men. Acts chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, Paul, addressing the elders there at Ephesus, at Miletus, said, "From among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, be alert." Be careful. So we must be vigilant and obedient so that we will not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Satan hates the church, and his goal is to dull the influence of the church by deceiving people and dividing them through teachings that are just sometimes a little off. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to consider these important truths this morning. Father, that we may be one, that we may be a people united behind you, united in you, participating in the fellowship of your Son. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity we've had to consider these truths. Now, Lord, burn them into our hearts by your Spirit. And give us a willingness, Lord, to be obedient to you in all things. And we'll praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.